Let's pray together. Father, what a great privilege it is to pray for the young ones today as they leave for their lesson. Father, we thank you for each and every one of them. Father, we pray for your strengthening upon them, for wisdom. Father, we pray that you protect them in a hostile environment, in a society that is not sympathetic to your word or to your will. So be with their teachers. Thank you, Father, for each of them. And we just pray for your blessing upon them. Father, we also pray for those who are sick. We do pray for Dan Waters. We pray, Father, for others that are known to us who are not doing well. We pray for those who are struggling in different ways here this morning. Father, that the peace which passes understanding may be given to them. Father, we pray also for our mission as a church. Father, help us to once again draw nearer to you, that we may know you better and serve you better. Father, open our ears. May your spirit be our teacher as we come before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Olympic Games came to Athens in 2004, the Greeks were overcome with emotion. For the Olympics Games originally began there in 776 BC. The Olympics were so important to the ancient Greeks that the Games continued even through war. Thousands of spectators would attend these games as noble youths appeared as competitors. There was a course marked out for the competitors and a panel at the very end of the course. And at that panel, there sat judges who had previously won victory in prior games. The winners did not receive their prizes immediately. They were awarded at the very end of the games. So the winners would join the spectators and watch others who would win for themselves honour and glory. In chapter 11 last week, the author lists a number of people who reached their heavenly goal. In that chapter, the writer posed the question, what kind of people made it to the end? What kind of people reached heaven? And the answer came, ordinary people like you and me. The second question the author deals with is, how did they make it? What was their secret? Well, the answer, as we saw last week, was pounded by repetition. As I mentioned earlier, 24 times the author reminds us it was by faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Gideon. By faith, over and over again. So it was ordinary people making it to the finish line, and they made it by faith in the Lord. But now, in chapter 12, the writer asks a really important question, a question that is relevant to us today. And the question is this: how did they persevere to the end? Many started. How did they persevere? You know, there are many people who start the race and then fall off the wayside. The Bible is littered with people who began well, passionate people, enthusiastic people, and then eventually, for some reason, they're sidetracked, distracted, conned. In our own experience, we can see many people who showed great promise in the faith. People who at one time were delighted in the things of God. They shifted their focus. They got caught in the world. And now they have nothing to do with God whatsoever. And so the writer of Hebrews compares the Christian life to a marathon. The first comparison the writer makes is in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people mentioned, just as it is wise to profit from the experience of past athletes who have already run the race, it is wise to benefit from the experience of faithful men and women who made it to the finish line. These people of faith were named in chapter 11. They weren't mere spectators. They were able to testify to God's goodness. And they're yelling out to others, run, he's with you. Keep running, you will get your second wind. When we get disheartened, when our burdens are heavy and the finish line seems so far away, we look at these men and women who finished the race and we are encouraged. For they took their mustard seed faith, tiny as it was, focusing on Christ, and they were not disappointed. They made it to the finish line. These heroes of faith, like us, they fumble, they sin and they repent, they go astray, get up and dust themselves. But they all had one thing in common. They had faith in a gracious and loving Saviour. We all have that one thing in common. The movie The Chariots of Fire is a true story of Eric Liddell, a man who ran for Scotland and then went on to become a missionary. On one occasion, Liddell ran the 440-yard event. When the starting gun went off, there was lots of shoving to get into the inside lane. And Liddell tangled feet with a competitor and fell into a heap. And he stayed there dazed for a second, not knowing whether he should get up or give up. And he heard the crowd yelling, "Get up and run!" He jumped to his feet and took off after the pack. He was now 20 metres behind them. And in a quarter mile, that's a big distance. With 40 metres to go, he came into third place, into second place. And at the finish line, if you remember watching the movie, he stuck his chest out and he won the race. And Liddell says it was the encouragement of those in the sidelines to get up and run that helped him to give the best performance of his life. When we feel that God is distant, when we feel dry and alone, we remember that these competitors felt the same as well. The prophet Elijah, in his stress and despair, says to the Lord, "I don't want to live anymore. Just take my life. End it." And the Lord refused to listen to him. He restored him and he went on to serve God faithfully. The apostle Paul felt incredible burden. He says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. There were conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Friends, no matter what you're going through today, we can look at this motley list of men and women and we can take courage. They made it despite their tragedies. They made it despite the frailties because we have a faithful, loving Saviour. Now this faith is not a passive faith. It's not one where we say, just sit back and let God do it. No, we have a responsibility to put this faith into action. While chapter 11 tells us it is by faith we are saved, chapter 12 reveals it must be an active faith that we are called to demonstrate. And so the writer says to us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The second comparison the writer makes is this: just as it is wise to avoid hindrances when running the race, it is also wise to avoid hindrances in the Christian life. There are two things we're encouraged to put aside. The first, lay aside everything that hinders. See, in a race, the competitor avoids any heavy or cumbersome clothing that might entangle them or hinder their movement. You won't find a runner running with a jumper, a jacket or a coat. Likewise, there are certain things in life that make our Christian life harder because we carry these burdens. Now, notice the author doesn't give us a list of what we should lay aside. For what hinders you may not hinder me. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior devil advises the newly appointed junior demon on how to tempt Christians. Listen to what he says. "You need to understand, Wormwood," says the devil, "that murder or adultery are no better or worse than stamp collecting or cards or pottery, as long as they can separate the Christian from his God." That's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to separate you from God. How it happens is irrelevant. If it's this, fine. If it's this, fine. And yet, today, there's a great outcry in our age. The great outcry today is, we don't have time. I don't have the time. I've got too much to do. You read the magazines, the glossy magazines of the 60s. It's interesting. The scientists and academics decades ago predicted a time when most of our chores would be done by machines. And today we have time-saving devices that our grandparents and great-grandparents couldn't even imagine. Automatic washing machines. We have robot vacuum cleaners. We have dryers. We have food processors that will weigh the food and cook the food for you. We have microwaves that cook in seconds. We have heaters and air conditioners that work at the push of a button. We have so many gadgets that supposedly save time. And what do we do with all this time that we've saved? We fritter it away. We waste it. It's gone. And the writer says, consider our walk with Jesus. Lay aside whatever hinders our faith, even if things may be good in themselves. The second thing that hinders on our journey is the sin that easily entangles. In the parable of the sower, Jesus warned us against the seed that fell among the thorns. And he explained that seed that fell among the thorns grew up and it choked the seed. The worries of this world, the riches, the pleasures, all those things killed the seed. The plant was going well, but it all tangled up with the world and could no longer compete, and eventually it died. And so the writer encourages us today to do a stock take on your life, on my life, to stop and say, what am I doing with my time? Consider carefully how we invest our time, to be intentional about the use of what we do and not simply give God our leftovers. You notice in racing, a cyclist will wear light clothes. His bike will be incredibly light. Even a few grams will make a difference. His helmet is aerodynamically designed so not to cause drag. Every part of his gear and his clothing is scrutinized to get that edge. Imagine that kind of commitment in the Christian faith. Wow. Throw off all that hinders and entangles and run the race. Run the race that is marked out for you. Run the race marked out for you. Just as athletes in Olympic Games ran within their boundary. The author says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Each one of us here this morning, we have different hardships, different trials, different temptations. And these temptations come custom made. And friends, we are in danger if we don't take them seriously. Oh, I shall be right. And yet we think of Solomon. If Solomon, with the wisdom that God gave him, if he was tempted and led astray, how much more seriously should we be careful of the sin that easily entangles? The world that we live in will never ever stop seeking our allegiance. Its desire is to make us conform to its pattern, says Paul in Romans 12. Satan will never stop calling us to doubt God's goodness and see our difficulties as punishment. God does not love you. Look at your situation, he says. Our society will constantly dangle before us our heart's desires. These can all be yours if you'll just give in and bow to me. Work, sport, money, influence, reputation, acceptance, power, worldly glory, these are all added up. Come, you can have it all. And then there's that hook, isn't there? So how do we stand firm to the end and not become a statistic? Well, the leader, the writer here makes his third point, and it's a really important point. Just as it is important to keep one's mind focused on the finish line, on the end goal, likewise, it is important to keep our eyes focused on Christ. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Looking to him. There was a lady who moved from the UK to Texas in the US, and she went to meet her neighbours, and everyone's really friendly. And her neighbour said to her, are you a Christian? She says, yes, I'm a Catholic. And the neighbour said, oh, I thought you were a Christian. Now, she wasn't offended, but she was confused. She went on to share how her neighbours, all her neighbours, speak about Jesus as if he was your best friend and your closest confidant. She said, "I grew up in a Catholic school. The nuns taught me, don't bother Jesus, he's too busy." And she was given the order of people she could speak with. There was her guardian angel, they told her. He's there 24/7. Then is the patron saint of whatever problem you might be experiencing. You can go to him. And if that's not sufficient, you can go to Mary and speak with her. But don't go to Jesus. He's busy. And yet here were all these people who spoke of loving Jesus, of being with him, of delighting in him, of having a relationship with him. And that seemed so foreign to her. And she wanted that. She wanted that. You see, the writer of Hebrews would be very comfortable in Texas. For him, Jesus is the source of our faith. He is the one who sustains our journey. And he is the goal of our faith. He'd be quite happy in Texas. But we need to ask the question, who is this Jesus that we are called to fix our eyes on? The one who's never too busy for his children. What does he know about running a race? What does he know about my struggles? What does he know about my depression, my betrayal, my loss, my slander? What does he know about sacrifice and poverty? Well, notice how the writer puts things in perspective in verse 4. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have not shed your blood, but Jesus has. So let us fix our eyes onto him, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So why should Jesus do that for you and me? Why should he put aside his glory and majesty and come in the form of a servant to die on a cross? It wasn't for fame or glory or honour. He had that all won. It wasn't for wealth or riches. The universe is his. No, no. His joy, his motivation, the Bible tells us, was that by going through those horrors on the cross, he would bring you and me into relationship with him. And he felt it was worth it. To this day, this remains the most selfless act in history. Jesus, the creator of the universe, subjected himself to shame for us. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Now we can see why there are a severe warning in Hebrews, massive warning, for those who hear the gospel of grace and ignore it. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Can you imagine knowing that Jesus went through all of that for you? The torment, the anguish, the suffering, the death. And we say to him, yeah, thanks for that, but I'm not really interested. I'll actually live my life by my own standard. Well, that's what people do. But you know, our Lord's love is far too great to say, yeah, whatever you want. He will not take no for an answer. If you are truly God's people, if you are the sheep who hear his voice, it doesn't always mean we obey him. There are times the shepherd will call us to follow him and we see a different patch over there going, I'd rather that. There are times when the shepherd warns us to avoid certain fields, believing that I can cope with this. The writer concludes this section by making sure that we understand the difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment has to do with sin. Discipline is part of the training process for eternity. Discipline, the writer tells us in verse 11, can be very painful. Although I think we can know that without him telling us. It is painful. Painful, but it produces a harvest of righteousness to those who are trained by it. There's an end goal for it. We live in a society now where discipline and self-control have become very unpopular. Extremely unpopular. Our society is now more concerned about people's feelings than they are about their maturity or eternal destiny. Not the case with God. By discipline, the Lord teaches us to rely on him and not on our own feeble efforts. By discipline, he teaches us to walk by faith. So even in the midst of trials, we still know the Lord is present with us. By discipline, the Lord redirects our life from the things that distract us when we get entangled with this world. Imagine saying with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted," says the psalmist, "so I might learn your word." You see, if we are honest, we would acknowledge that the most valuable lessons you and I have are not learned in luxury. They are learned in difficulties and hardships. Our passage ends with a call to all who are disheartened and just want to give up. Get up, says the writer in verse 12. Get up, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, for you are no longer disabled. Get up. You've been strengthened by God's power. That discipline, that hardship that you experience is not punishment. It will produce in you a harvest of righteousness and peace that will last into eternity. Verse 11. I know people who are great at disciplining themselves. Yeah, they eat well, they exercise really well, they study well, and all with a certain goal in their future. And that's very commendable. But we remember the Apostle Paul who says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things relevant for both the present life and the life to come. If we accept God's spiritual training, we will not lose heart, even if we live in a broken world. It will cause us to run the race with perseverance, to fix our eyes on the one who's finished it. We are reminded to watch and pray against temptation. We are reminded to redeem the time the Lord has blessed us with and not to fritter away. The question for us is, where are we in this marathon? Have we stopped? Have we taken a detour? Have we left the race altogether, hoping for the best? As we end one year and looking at beginning another year, it is important for us to review our commitments. It's important for us to run the race with perseverance, looking to Jesus, being careful not to allow the world to choke in the things that God has for us, that we may reach the finish line and hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you that in your imagery, Father, we know what a race is like. We know there are so many things that we've started and not completed. And yet, Father, we are so grateful that you are the one who urges us on. You are the one who will ensure that we make it to the end. And this morning, Father, we pray that you will help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the encouragement we have here, for the clarity of the purpose of hardships. And Father, we thank you for your immense love so that we will not lose heart. So we pray that you remind us again and again, keep our eyes focused, shift our direction to be more committed to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude the singing with a beautiful old hymn, "Over 1,000 Tongues to Sing." Let's stand.